seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we read, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22, and we may read again from verse 11. Matthew chapter 22 and from verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Especially verses 11 to 13. And we have here, of course, part of the parable of the wedding feast, or as it is sometimes referred to, the parable of the marriage of the king's son. And the overall message of the parable we have in the last verse, in verse 14, and very often we find this in the parables of Jesus, that the key to understanding them is to be found at the end of the parable. And in verse 14 we read, For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Many hear the message of the gospel. God's word has gone out to many parts of the world, and many hear the message, but yet few are chosen. And these words are very sobering words. They remind us that ultimately God has an election according to grace. And yet, while that is something that we must never overlook, the sovereignty of God, what concerns us is not God's sovereignty, that is his business, but what concerns us is our responsibility. And for every mention we have in the Word of God of the sovereignty of God, and there are many references to this, for every reference to God's sovereignty, we have far many more with regards to our sovereignty, with our responsibility. And if we attend to our responsibility diligently, we can be sure that we are among the chosen of God. No one can sit back and say, well, if I'm in the elect, I'm going to be saved. If not, I'm going to be lost. That's the election of God is not our business. Our business is to give heed to the exhortations of God's word, to come to Christ, to come to see our need as sinners. And if we read through God's word, if anything is made clear, it's this, our condition as sinners. We have an account in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of man. And then we have the historic record of man on the earth. And what comes out? The depravity of man. The fearful condition man is in. And we come on a few years from the creation and the fall to the time before the flood. The world was full of violence. And the world has been like that ever since. Yes, the flood came and took away everyone on the earth except the one family. But very soon the world was in the same condition again. The man is in a lost and ruined condition. And the word of God makes this clear. And it's for us to consider this, to consider our condition. And to consider then the provision God has made in Christ. And to flee to him as others fled to the cities of refuge and found refuge there. Well, that is what our duty is. Now, the first part of this parable, we have it in from verse 8-2 of the chapter. We're told that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And it goes on to bring out this parable, and it's clear that this parable is directed at the Jewish nation, although there are lessons, of course, for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews, but especially this parable is directed towards the Jews. And we're told that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come into the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the parable makes it clear that there's not just, it wasn't just a case of indifference to this invitation, but there was open hostility. You see that in verse 6, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And all of this, of course, was the case with the Jews when we consider the Lord Jesus came, and we have it in John's Gospel, chapter 1, he came to his own, came to his own nation, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They received him not. They despised him and they rejected him, and they were not satisfied until they had him put to death. And so we have the response to all of this in verse 7. We're told that when the king heard thereof, that is, that the servants were treated despitefully and were slain, the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And what we have here is the Lord Jesus, the great prophet of the church, warning of what lay ahead, warning the Jews what lay ahead for them, that the day would come when the Roman army would come into Jerusalem and destroy the city, just as we have summed up here. And we have this in the 19th chapter of Luke. We're told there the Lord Jesus, when he came and beheld the city, it was his last time into the city, he was about to be taken by wicked hands and put to death. When he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, and the day shall come upon thee, that an enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The Lord could see it all. He could see what lay ahead. He's the all-seeing one. There was nothing hidden from him. And he could see that in 70 AD, just a few years on from the time he was here on the earth, that the Romans were going to carry out those atrocities that he speaks of, and all by way of punishment because of the rejection of him by the people. And then there follows the invitation to others. In the parable, we're told that after the king sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And here we have the invitation to others. Those that were called, the Jews were called, they rejected the invitation, but the call went out to others, went out to Gentiles and to any Jews that might be prepared to accept the offer. And they were bidden, all were bidden to come to this meal after all the feast was prepared. And so we have the invitation extended. And that brings us to the words of our text. We're told that when the king came in to see the guests, all were gathered. A large number were gathered to enjoy this feast. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And then we have the account of what happened next. And we should like to look at part of the parable that we have in these verses, from verse 11 to verse 13. And the first thing we might notice here is what we might call a state observed. A state observed. That when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, it seems to have been the custom, as far as we can gather from this and from other references in secular history, it seems to have been the custom that in certain parts of the East, there would be provision of garments for guests that were called to weddings, especially weddings that concerned, that involved royalty. And this, after all, was the marriage of the king's son. And so there was special garments provided. It would spoil the occasion if people turned up and they didn't. Some would not be able to afford a proper clothing, suitable clothing for the occasion. So there was a garment provided. But we're told here that there was one person that was that did not put on this wedding garment, and that he was spotted, he was noticed. Now, there are several things we might notice here, several lessons from this. And the first is that there will at last be found in the visible church those who are out of Christ. You see, the first part of the parable, you might say it refers to people that are invited to come to hear the gospel. And we know that in every place, in Halkirk and Thurshaw, Strathy, wherever, there are people that have no desire to come to hear the gospel. We might speak to them and we might say, wouldn't it be good if you were to come to church to attend to the service? And they'll tell you, some we might say it very politely, well, no, I've no interest in that. I don't want to come. The majority of people in our day have no interest in coming to any place of worship whatever. And they are represented by those who are invited to this feast. In the first part of the parable, they're invited to come, but they have no interest in coming, and they won't come. And that's who it is with so many, as we said. But then those that, in the second instance, those that were invited from the highways and were brought in, we're told that the servant went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, this group that came are representative of the visible church. The visible church. Those who attend the means of grace, who come to the services of the sanctuary, who attend whose places to be found in God's house in one part of the country or another. Those who belong to the visible church. But there are those in the visible church, and that is what concerns us here, especially this evening. Those that never attend church, we pray for them and hope that a change might come, that they might decide to come. But what about those who come to God's house and always perhaps have come to God's house and yet who are out of Christ, who come, you might say, to this feast and don't partake of the feast? And there are plenty, alas, in that condition. And that's the first thing, lesson here, that they will be found at last. When the great day comes, when all will be called to account, there will be those who are found in the visible church that are out of Christ, who stopped short of Christ, who came to the means of grace, who came to the feast but never partook of the feast, who are not in Christ. And the second lesson is this, that unless when we stand before the king at last, and that will be the case, be assured of that, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. That's something that is for sure. We know none of us here would say, well, I'm not going to die, unless, of course, the Lord was to come in the meantime. We'll all die, sooner or later. If disease doesn't come our way, old age will take us away, and we'll go the way of all the earth, as is put. That's inevitable. But while people will acknowledge this, people are very slow to acknowledge that there's anything beyond death. But the Word of God makes it clear that after death, the judgment, that it will stand before the God of all the earth. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, unless we stand before the King at last, and we're found to have put on Christ, and found to be clothed with his righteousness, which is imputed to his people and received by faith alone, then we'll be in the position of the man here that had not on the wedding garment. In other words, the great priority is to be found in Christ. Isn't that what Paul was saying? That I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Paul knew that, although he was a scrupulous person, very careful how he lived, and when he could say that he had a conscience void of offence before God and man, yet he knew that if he was found in his own righteousness, he would perish. Because our righteousness at best, our best efforts, come far short of what God requires. And we need the righteousness of another. And unless we're found at last clothed with Christ's righteousness, then we'll be like the man here. And notice, he was noticed. We're told that the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man. He saw him. And the thing is that there are people who, there are those who, I was going to say, pretend to be Christians. That's perhaps unfair to say that. There are people who believe they're Christians, who are convinced that all is well with them, but all is not well with them, because they come short of what God requires. They do not close in with Christ. And the thing is, noticed, as we touched on, that the king observed him, he saw him. He saw that he had not on the wedding garment. We're hearing already today of the omniscience of God, his omniscience. God sees everything, there's nothing hidden from him. His eyes to see, his eyelids try men's sons. There's nothing goes past him, there's nothing that he fails to see. And the point is this, we can deceive others, we can deceive ourselves, and that is particularly solemn. We can deceive others. I was thinking of Judas Iscariot. It's the Lord, of course, knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. Knew from the beginning. But the disciples never for a moment guessed that Judas was a traitor. And it's remarkable that when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus with the alabaster box of ointment, and remember Judas said, he objected to this waste, this could have been sold and given to the poor. He said this because he was a thief and had the bag. The disciples joined in with him. They looked to him as someone that was worth listening to. They never suspected that the Lord knew what was in the heart of Judas. Now, it's solemn that we can deceive others. What's even more solemn, we can deceive ourselves. And it's a great and all-important duty of every one of us to be examining ourselves in the light of God's word. Is it well with me? Is it well with me if death comes? Will I be in heaven? Will I be in glory? Or am I deceiving myself? Will I be lost? Will I perish? Well, there's one thing. The Lord knows what's in the heart of every one of us. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. And you remember the messages to the seven churches in Asia in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And as we know, the churches there, there were some that were commended, and there were others that were taken to task. For they weren't what they should be, and there was at least one that was in a deplorable state. But although there was a different message to every one of the seven churches, there was one thing in common that all the churches, that the Lord said to all of the churches, I know thy works. Whether it be the church of Smyrna or the church of Thyatira or Laodicea or Philadelphia, I know thy works. And the Lord knows your works. The Lord knows my works. He knows where we stand. And here we have a state observed. When the king came in to see the guests, you can imagine he came into this huge room where there was this feast laid out. And he looked and he could see all the guests there. And they all had on their wedding garments, but there was one didn't. And here was this was observed. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. So we have a state observed. Now, the second thing is this, we have an explanation demanded. Because the parable goes on, and he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? How comest thou in thither not having a wedding garment? Now, there's two things to notice here. Two things comes out. And the first is the fairness and the reasonableness of the king, or of God, who the king represents. The fairness and the reasonableness of God. The words, the question here, Friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? It reminds us, does it not, of the inquiry that was made of Adam. When Adam, after he partook of the fruit of the garden, that of the tree was not to take of. First it was taken by Eve, and then by Adam. And then they were in a fallen state. They saw that they were naked, and they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And the Lord came in the cool of the day. And the question was this, Where art Adam, where art thou? Where art thou, where are you? And the Lord wasn't asking them, where are you, in a geographical sense. The Lord knew very well where they were. It wasn't just like someone, perhaps hiding, children sometimes will hide somewhere, and you say, where are you? Where are you hiding? No, it was not like that. The Lord knew. What he was saying was this, what condition are you now, Adam? Where art thou? Hast thou partaken of the fruit of the tree that they were not to take off? And there's something in the question of the Lord to Adam, just as we have here. And it shows that the fairness and the reasonableness of God. See, no one will have reason to complain as far as God is concerned. God is merciful, God is gracious. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God is just and holy. And God has to deal with sin. And here we see something of the fairness and the reasonableness of God. And we see it also perhaps in the word that he addressed to him. He saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in here thither? The very word friend. And it's as if he's saying, perhaps you've got an explanation for being here without having on a wedding garment. But whoever you look at these words, at the question, the first thing that stands out is this, the fairness and the reasonableness of God. The fairness and the reasonableness of God. But the second thing, and what really stands out here is this, the wickedness of man. See, clearly, this man would have been offered a garment. If you apply this to the gospel offer, whatever those who attend the means of grace where the gospel is preached, the people are invited to partake of the gospel feast, to come to Christ. There's no church worthy of being called a church that doesn't call on people to believe and put their trust in Christ. There's no church that's worthy of the name of a church that doesn't bring before people the fact that they're sinners, lost and ruined, and point to Scripture to give clear evidence of this. And there's no church that's worthy of the name of church that doesn't point people to Christ. That's the gospel. What is the gospel? Good news. That's where the emphasis should be. The good news that a Savior has been provided. Yes, we're lost and ruined and hell deserving, but there's a Savior, and we're called to come to him and put our trust in him. And this man, when we apply this to what we have in our in the parable, he was offered a garment, but he refused. He clearly refused. What does this tell us about the man? What does this say about him? Well, doesn't it tell us, first of all, how arrogant he was? There he was in his own rags. His own rags. But as he saw it, it was good enough. And so it is with multitudes who hear the gospel. And they will call themselves Christians, call themselves believers, are on their way to heaven. And yet they'd never put on Christ. They were saying, in effect, I have no need of him. Oh, there's plenty of people in that condition who believe that, are persuaded that they're good enough. They perhaps look in the newspapers and they read of horrendous crimes, and there's not a day, but we find that in the pages of the newspapers. Murders, young people murdering, older people murdering, fearful things happening. And people will think, well, that's one thing, I'm not in that condition. I'm not a lawbreaker in that sense. No, I'm a decent person, I'm a good citizen, I'm a good person. And people talk like that. And therefore they don't see their need of salvation. They're good enough. They're looking, they're going back to the covenant of works that has been broken. When Adam fell, the covenant of works was broken. And we have it in the Shorter Catechism, no mere man, says the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. If Adam fell in a state of innocency, what hope does any person have who's in a corrupt and ruined state of pleasing God by his work? It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. By the deeds of the law, none shall be righteous in God's sight. And so we see the arrogance of this person. He's saying, in effect, I don't need a wedding garment. I don't need this covering. I don't need Christ. And that is what people, in effect, are saying. And all the emphasis, sadly, in so many churches is, we're all going to heaven. And no word of man's need and the provision God has made, but all is well. So we see the arrogance of this person. And we are to beware that we're not of that number. Yes, we can be under the sound of the gospel and hearing the gospel faithfully proclaimed and still clinging on to this. I'm not really a bad person. I'm not really one that would do this or one that would do that. I'm a kind person. I'm a good neighbor and so on. Let us beware of that, such an arrogant spirit. So we see his arrogance. And the second thing we see is his ingratitude. You see, the king, after all, had provided for him. And yet we can imagine this person, he just threw the garment aside. He didn't need it. Now, when you think of what the Lord has done for sinners, it wasn't an easy matter for the Lord to provide a perfect robe of righteousness. He had to come into this world. He had to take upon him our nature. And what a fearful experience that must have been. The Lord of glory, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, living among sinners. It must have been like a far worse than a godly person having an experience of being in hell among people. Sometimes the Lord's people find themselves in a situation where people are swearing and blaspheming, and they shudder and they think, well, at least I wanted to spend eternity with people like that. But that's nothing in comparison to the Lord of glory in this world among wicked sinners, such as we all are by nature. The Lord was in this world, and well, I needn't go through what that involved. The Lord knew from the beginning, from the time that he became conscious of who he was, that he was a son of God in our nature, and that he was on a mission. I must be about my Father's business, he said as a boy in the temple. And what was the business? Well, ultimately it was his death. Oh, he had to live a perfect life. For the 30-odd years he was in this world, there must be no sin. Of course, he couldn't sin. Impossible for him to sin. But what provocation, what temptation, tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. But what was the end of it all? The cursed death of the cross. And who can begin to understand the awfulness of Christ's sufferings? We believe that the fact that he was holy made his sufferings far more acute. See, a person that's wicked, as a great criminal, they can steel themselves up against suffering because they're such wicked people. And people will be cursing and swearing that's been put to death and steeling themselves up, as it were, against the sufferings that they have to experience. But the Lord was holy and harmless and undefiled. And his sufferings must have been a fearful experience. And let us never forget that far more than the physical sufferings, bad though they were, the sufferings of his soul, the justice of God the Father, the sword of divine justice coming down upon him. Oh, we shudder to think of the awfulness. But the point I'm trying to make is this: the Lord had to go through all of this to provide this righteousness, to provide salvation, and to stop short of Christ, to say we don't need him. It's not only been arrogant, but it's been ungrateful. It's been ungrateful, ingratitude, not appreciating what the Lord has done. Yes, it's ingratitude. And those that do not come to Christ are showing great ingratitude. But there's also something, a third thing to say about this person. Not only was there a display of arrogance and a display of ingratitude, there was also enmity. You see, the fact that he refused to take this garment, this wedding garment, the robe of righteousness, shows the deep-seated resentment to the king and his authority. And so it is with all who reject Christ. The person that rejects Christ is saying, in effect, this: we will not have this man to reign over us. That's how it was with the Jews, and that's how it is with the Gentiles. That is how it is with so many. Oh, people may say, I don't mind coming to church. I don't mind doing a good deed for a person that's in need, and that's showing the kind of person I am. But to humble myself, to come before God in penitence, and to come to Christ, and to entrust ourselves to him, that's something that the natural man will not do. And it shows enmity. And it shows a rejection of God's word. It shows a rejection of God's day, a rejection of God's people. Oh, let us ensure that we're not of that category that we have here. But we see an explanation demanded. We're told that the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And the third thing we notice here is this: a silence enforced, because we're simply told that he was speechless. What is the explanation? Why did he not put on a wedding garment? Well, he was speechless. And the word speechless literally is the same word as muzzled. It's the same word that's used when a muzzle is put, when the oxen are muzzled. It's interesting. It's the same word that's used when the Lord stilled the tempest. You remember he was on the boat with his disciples. And the disciples, there was a storm, and the Lord was asleep in the stern of the boat. And the disciples, although most of them were fishermen, they were used to stormy waters, yet they felt this was something that they hadn't been in before, and there was a great danger of sinking. And there was the Lord asleep, and they woke him up, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And in one of the gospel accounts, he rebuked the disciples before he addressed the wind and the waves, as if that was a greater problem than was the stilling of the tempest. But the point is this: we're told that he rebuked the wind and the waves. And the word that he used, it's used there, is the same word as here: be still, be muzzled. And there was a great calm. Now we know what it's like when the wind is, when there's a storm, and the wind can fall away very quickly. It might be a raging storm, and in a very short time the wind goes down. That's not such a great surprise. But if we've been at sea and the wind goes down, well, that could happen. But what about the sea continues to be boisterous for hours and perhaps for days? But just think of it, 1 minute they were up and down and liable to sink. And then not only was the wind gone, but it was flat calm. No wonder they responded as they did: "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" But he rebuked the wind and the waves. "Be muzzled," he said. "What control, oh, what control the blessed Lord has over the wind and the waves, over the elements, over mankind. He's in absolute control." And when we hear today of the disputes between rulers on the earth, I think it was quoted already, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Cursed is he that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. That's all that these rulers are putting on these people: potsherds of the earth, dust of the earth. One word and they will be destroyed forever and forever. There's the Lord is in control. Be muzzled. We have the same thing with regards to the demon. Remember when the Lord was in, I think it's in the second chapter of, or the first chapter of Mark, and there was a demon, a man possessed with a devil, and the demon addressed the Lord and said, "We know who thou art, the Holy One of God." And the Lord said, hold your peace. But in the original, "be muzzled." That's what he said. And that was the end of the words of the demon. Well, here we have this man that refused to put on the wedding garment, and he was muzzled. He couldn't speak. Oh, there would have been a time, no doubt, when he would have said much. A time when he would have perhaps boasted, "I don't need any special garment. I'm good enough what I have. I don't need another righteousness. I'm perfectly righteous myself." But there was none of that now. He was silence. But we ask the question, why was he silence? What was behind this silence? Well, it was this: that the voice of conscience spoke to him. The voice of conscience spoke to him, and he knew that he had no excuse. And there's something very solemn about this. You see, the voice of conscience may be silenced when a person is in this world. Maybe a person may, a conscience may be even seared with a hot iron. But it's also this: a conscience may refuse to be silenced here, but it will be silenced hereafter in the case of those that are lost. It will be silenced forever. Remember that very solemn account of the rich man and a lost eternity in Luke chapter 16. The rich man made requests, but he made no complaints. Oh, he made requests. Send Abraham that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. That was a request. And then when that was refused, send Lazarus to my brethren, that they might not come to this place themselves, That was another request he made, but there was no complaints. And there's something very solemn here. In time, in this world, we make excuses. We all make excuses. But there'll be no excuses in eternity in the case of those who are lost. No excuses. Although there'll be no repentance, there will yet be, there'll still be no excuses. No repentance and no excuses. And here we have something of that with this person here. We're told that he was asked, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He was muzzled. He couldn't, there was no excuse he could give. He knew very well his conscience told him that there was a wedding garment available, but he didn't receive it. And those in the lost eternity will know the same, and yet there will be no repentance. A silence enforced. But then the fourth thing here is this: we have a sentence passed. And that is in verse 13. We're told, Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now it's interesting that the word that's used here for servants, and we have the word servants in most of the verses. In verse 3, we're told that the king, a certain king, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And verse 4, again he sent forth other servants. And in verse 6, the remnant took his servants. And in verse 8, he saith to his servants, and so it goes on. And in verse 10, so these servants went. Now, in every one of these cases, the word servants is the same word that Paul uses when he says the servant of Jesus Christ, the bond slave, doulos, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that is a word that's used. But when we come to the verse 13, then said that the king to his servant, his servants. It's a different word that's used. It's not bond slave. It's a word that suggests it can even be used with regards to angels, to those who have some authority. And apparently it's the same word that's used when with regards to those whose business it was to gather out of Christ's kingdom all that offend or do wickedly. Those who have authority to deal with the people who are to be dealt with severely. And the point is this, that this man was treated as a traitor and cast out and condemned. That's the point. The king said to those in authority, those who had special authority, you might say, to the officers, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away. Deal with him as a traitor and cast him out and condemned. And what we have here is the solemn state of the lost. The solemn state of the lost, condemned to eternal misery. And these words, we shudder when we read and when we say this: "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There we have the state of the lost, condemned to eternal misery, with the conscience of worm that dieth not, testifying throughout all eternity the foolishness of rejecting the salvation offered. The foolishness of rejecting the salvation that is offered. And doesn't this emphasize the utter folly of rejecting Christ? The utter folly of rejecting Christ. How shall we escape, the apostle says, if we neglect so great salvation? If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We've heard of this salvation. We've heard of our need. We have it in Scripture, and we only need to consider the kind of people we are and consider the law and how short we come to be brought to see the condition we're in. And the Word of God directs us right throughout to Christ as a Savior. You think of the Old Testament Scriptures. We have from the very beginning, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And then we have that promise enlarged upon. And we have all the sacrifices. And they're all pointing to the fact there's a remedy. And the Old Testament believers, they didn't have the light we have, didn't have the revelation we have. They only had the word of mouth that was passed on until we have the writings of Moses. But they believed that there was one to come, and they would put their trust in this one. Even though they didn't have the knowledge we have, they were entrusting themselves to this one that was promised. And that was faith, the same faith as we have. The difference is we're looking back upon an event that has taken place in the past. They were looking forward to an event that was to take place, but they believed. And that is what is required of yourself and of myself, to believe, to put your trust in Christ, and not to reject him. And how thankful we should be that the sentence that's here, the solemn sentence, bind him hand and foot and take him away, that sentence has not been passed upon any of ourselves yet. We're still on mercy's ground. We're still on mercy's ground. But for how long? See, Scripture never, ever encourages a person to think about this tomorrow or leave it for a wee while. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you would hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Tomorrow's not promised. We don't know what there will be tomorrow. And even although we might live till tomorrow and might live for another few months, we don't know. The heart becomes harder. We don't stand still as far as our condition is concerned. The same sun that melts the wax is melting the wax, is hardening the clay. And we're becoming ever deeper entrenched in sin if we're still in a lost condition. We're in a deeper condition today. Tomorrow we'll be in a deeper condition, deeper situation than we are today. Things don't get better. Things get worse. And therefore, it's today, if you would hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Well, what does one do? Well, one must face up to the condition they're in. And one must consider, stop and consider, what's the alternative. One alternative is just to go on as one is and hope that things will work out all right. Things will not work out all right. That's for sure. But the other alternative is this, to believe, to come to Christ, to come before it's too late, to come acknowledging one's sin and seeking the grace of repentance. You may be saying, well, I can't repent. No, repentance is a grace, and faith is a grace. We cannot work these things up in ourselves. We have to be asking. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And if we seek with all our hearts, it's not just a faint-hearted seeking. It's to make this the great and all-important thing in our lives. We all try to look after ourselves as far as our health is concerned, and that's important. We try to do what we can for our families and so on. All that has its own importance. But there's nothing so important as our souls. If our souls are lost, we've lost everything. We're lost forever and will be forever in a lost eternity. Oh, be seeking the Lord. be coming to his word, be coming on your knees before the Lord asking for mercy. And whosoever will call upon the Lord, upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What encouragement, what promises. And go to God with the promises that was said, and be turning the promises into petitions. And God will hear your voice, and God will have mercy upon you. But don't leave it. Don't leave it till next week, or next year, or tomorrow. Oh, go home on your knees before the Lord and ask him to have mercy upon you. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, here we have this solemn part of the parable. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst have mercy upon us and help us to take thy word seriously and to be seeking thee, the living God, with our whole heart and mind. Deliver us from procrastinating, putting off, as others did. We will hear thee again on this matter. We pray that we remember that we are to seek thee while thou art to be found, and call on thee while thou art near. Bless thy word to us. Be with us as we come to the close of this thy day. And do thou be pleased to prepare us for a day of thanksgiving. Grant us a spirit of thankfulness for all thy great goodness to us. And be pleased to come out with us on the morrow, for spare to see the morrow. And remember us all for good. Grant journeying mercies to those who are travelling this evening. And keep us from all evil. Pardon all our sins. And all for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.